I want to remind you of something. Back in chapter 5, verse 18, of a very, very important reality. Paul says that we should be being kept filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Do you remember that? Because everything from that point on in terms of instruction and application is dependent upon that. And we've been talking about spiritual warfare for some time and more recently about putting on the armor of God, but I don't want us to lose sight that all of this that we're talking about now is predicated on what he said there. That we need to be being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. Because putting on God's armor is absolutely dependent upon that. Now let's begin to read from verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Now you can't be strong in the Lord and his mighty power unless you are what? Being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. And put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. He says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We're going to look this morning at the fifth piece of God's armor. The fifth piece of God's armor is represented, remember in our metaphor using the Roman soldier's armor, by the soldier's helmet. The helmet of salvation. No soldier would ever go into battle without his helmet. He would always put his helmet on. Now, he's not always wearing his helmet. When there's a respite in the battle, when there's a seemingly respite in the fight, he would put his shield down, his sword, take his helmet off. He'd still got the rest of the armor on. But when the enemy attacks again, when he engages the battle, he picks up the shield, puts on the helmet and the sword. You see the picture? So no soldier would ever go into battle without his helmet. Now the helmet obviously is designed to protect the head. Now the enemy is going to attack. And he attacks in primarily the arena of the thoughts, the mind. That's the battleground. The battle's in the mind. Now, we said when we studied the belt of truth that when you put on the belt of truth, not only do you know God's word, not only do you have a grasp of God's word, but God's word has a grasp of you. You know the truth. And hence, you have substantial protection in the arena of the battle with respect to your mind. But the helmet of salvation has to do with a very particular kind of attack. Again, in the arena of the mind. The fact that the helmet is related to salvation, it's not the helmet of something else, it's the helmet of salvation, means that the devil is going to attack us in the arena of our minds with respect to the issue of salvation, more particularly to the issue of our security and the assurance that we have in Christ. He's going to attack our sense of destiny. our hope of glory. And he's going to try to undermine any confidence that we have with respect that we are secure in Christ. Now that is a very, very particular and very devastating attack. And hence we need the helmet of salvation to guard our thoughts, to guard our thinking in this arena. We're not talking about just general revelation. We're not talking about the general truths of the Bible. We're talking about the truth of God in this one very, very important specific area, security, assurance that we have in Christ. Now, in the original context, there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. You don't need to turn there. You might want to look it up later. Isaiah 59, 17. That's the very first place the phrase, the helmet of salvation, is used. And it's interesting because the context is terribly different than the context that Paul uses it. In Isaiah, the helmet of salvation is that which God wears when he goes out and wars against the enemies of his people. Isaiah has this picture that God puts on the helmet of salvation. Now, God doesn't put on the helmet of salvation because he needs protection. It's symbolic of his power and his willingness and his desire to fight on behalf of his people and to save his people. And so God, first of all, puts on the helmet of salvation. Now, in our context, the helmet is also symbolic, but it's not symbolic necessarily of power that we'll have to save others, but it is symbolic of God's divine power and his divine protection for those who wear that helmet. We have to have that helmet on. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought or maybe felt or been tempted to say something along these lines? Christianity is tough. It's hard to be a Christian. It's hard. It seems like ever since I've become a Christian, I've been battling. I'm still battling. I have things come up in my life that I never even thought were there. The Bible, my pastor, the Lord himself by his Holy Spirit just points things out to me that I had no visibility of. The Christian life is really hard. It was a lot easier as I remember it before I became a Christian. It seemed a lot less complicated. I mean, I didn't have to worry about sin. Didn't worry about temptation. All I could be concerned about was myself. I was doing pretty good, I thought. So somebody came and told me I was a sinner. I needed to be saved. I'm wondering if there's any end to it. But what I'm really wondering, is there any use to it? Is it worth it? You ever wondered that? I mean, you're under it, it's just coming hot and heavy, the attacks, the ridicule, the abuse, whatever it is, the trials, the tribulations, the suffering, the uncertainty, the questions, it's coming hot and heavy, and you're sitting there thinking, man, is this real? Is this all real? What's the use? What's the use? Maybe it'd be easier if I just quit. Anybody ever think those kind of thoughts? Truthful. Anybody think those kind of thoughts? Yeah, I think so. You see, what's happening is the devil is attacking us. He's exploding thought bombs. Do you know that? He's exploding thoughts. You didn't think those thoughts up all by yourself. He's right there, very willing to assist you to think thoughts of vanity, uselessness, helplessness, hopelessness. It doesn't look good. Why keep on? It's too hard. He's right there, and he'll bear in. Boy, if he sees a chink in the armor, he'll bear in, and he'll bear down, and he'll bear down, and he'll bear down. Have you found that to be your experience? You may have not thought that it's the devil, but there's a very real personal being who is absolutely, utterly committed to our downfall, and he will bear down. He is committed to attacking and trying to get us to think and to feel that the whole battle is absolutely, utterly useless. There's no end to it, and that we should give up. We should quit. After all, things would be a lot easier and a lot simpler if we could just walk away and not have to worry about maintaining the Christian life. I mean, look at the church today. Let's take just a quick peek at the church today. Here we have an institution that's been around for a little less than 2,000 years, 1,900 plus years, right? What is the position of the church in the world today? Does the church have great influence? Is she being viewed positively, looked to by all the nations and the leaders of the world as being a light? Or is the church looked at pretty substantially as being full of uncertainty, confusion, seemingly irrelevant, counting for really very little? You see, that's the devil's purpose, is to get the world to look at the church that way. In fact, that's the devil's purpose, to get the church to look at itself that way. How many times have you ever confronted a real problem and all of a sudden your spiritual resources seem totally inadequate? Yeah. Totally inadequate. Totally irrelevant. And your automatic response is to go to what? Other resources. And it's at those times when you're forced to confront the reality, is this all real? Does it really make any difference? Why am I persisting? Why do I keep coming to church? Why do I keep reading my Bible? Why do I keep saying I believe when my whole experience around me seems to scream out against that? Is there really any hope? I submit to you that the church is useless, that the church is hopeless, that the church is irrelevant, as long as the church keeps looking at itself, focusing on itself, and as long as the church believes the lies of the devil. As long as the church believes, buys into, is there any use in continuing in the struggle? At that point, the church does become hopeless, does become helpless, and does become irrelevant. There are people, undoubtedly, you know them, I've known them, I've seen them, many, many people who were once attached to the church in one way or another. They came, they fellowshiped, they're part of our groups, many churches and so forth. And this is not just ours, but around the world, many, many people attached to the Christian church, but who have given up, feeling the whole thing's in vain. You know people like that, true? This was the case of the Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews writes to a whole raft of people in that same context. The letter to the Hebrew church is an extended commentary on this theme of taking the helmet of salvation. There were people who were in fear of continued persecution. In the face of all of that, the writer says, don't give up, don't quit. They were weary, they were tired, persecuted, tempted, everything seemed against them. They'd gotten into a condition in which they were tempted by the devil to quit, to give it all up, to return to their former position, to return to Judaism. And the whole letter writes to them and pleads with them, exhorts them, don't go back. Don't go back. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, Peter writes to Christians also under persecution. He says, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. There is no difference. Every generation, since the very first century of the church, every generation of the church has believed and hoped that they were living in a time of the imminent coming of Christ. We're living that way, aren't we? We're saying, surely we must be in the end days. Surely Jesus is coming back in our generation. Nearly every generation of the church has said that. And the scoffers come and they say, come on. They've been saying that for years. They've been saying that for centuries. Nothing's any different. It's all still the same. It's false. You're living in illusion. It's not really going to happen. Jesus coming again? No. You're dreaming. Jesus defeating his enemies? No. Come on. Get back into reality. Jesus setting up his kingdom? Never happened. It's all false. It's an illusion. Get on with life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see, Peter says, the scoffers will come. Who's behind all that? The devil is. The devil is. He's trying to undermine the reality of the sense of destiny, the hope of glory and salvation that God has given us. We're facing the same problem today here in our own 20th century. The devil comes and he says there's really nothing to Christianity. I mean, it's just another belief system. There's so many. They're all really basically the same. I mean, it makes wonderful offers, but what does it really end up giving you? If I had a dollar for every time I heard this phrase, I've tried Christianity, but it doesn't work. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah. I've tried Christianity, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so then, where else do they turn? I want you to turn to Psalm 73. I want you to read this with me. God's people have always had to confront this issue. Always. And we see it reflected in Psalm 73. Page 596. Now listen, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God's good to the other guy. God blesses the other guy. But as for me, you ever felt that way? But as for me, I mean, you're looking at someone else's life, boy, God's really blessing. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. I'm barely hanging on, is what he's saying. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, he's out there looking at people. He's seeing apparently how God's blessing. And he's looking at his own life, his own circumstances. And he says, man, I'm barely hanging on. He says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong, and they are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They got it all. They've got it all. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, everybody's following after them. And they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Nothing's happening to us. And this is what the wicked are like. They are always carefree. They increase in wealth. Now look at this. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. If your treasure is on earth, you're going to feel that. You may say, well, my treasure's not on earth. But if this is your sentiment, your treasure is in fact on earth. In vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. I feel like quitting. This is getting me nowhere. The harder I try, it seems like the further I get behind. I give up. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. So I kept my mouth shut, in other words. When I tried to understand all this, left to my own devices, it was oppressive to me. It weighed me down till I entered the sanctuary of God. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. When I entered the sanctuary of God, what's he talking about? He's talking about putting on the helmet of salvation now. He's seeing no hope. Everything he's been doing is vain. No purpose, no reward, apparently, until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. In other words, I got some perspective. Isn't that what we need, perspective? Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed? Completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. No understanding. Lord, I was totally ignorant of who you are and what your plan was all about. And yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. The enemy had come in and the enemy had distracted him, got him to think that his living for righteousness and holiness and serving God and all of that was in vain. Because it apparently wasn't doing anything for him. Until he entered the sanctuary of God and he put on the helmet of salvation, he got some perspective. Then he began to see things rightly again. You see, the devil seeks to succeed in persuading us to become so preoccupied with the details of the Christian life, with the details of our own lives, that we forget what we're destined for. You've heard the phrase, you heard the saying, you're so close to the trees you can't see the forest. so focused on the trees, you can't see the grandeur of the forest. We need both perspectives. We need to see, we need to examine, we need to evaluate the individual aspects of our life, but not to the exclusion of the greater perspective. We need to, every now and again, stand back and take a deep breath and go, oh yes, that's right, and see the big picture. And see the big picture. The grandeur of our destiny that God has for us, so that we won't quit. We need both perspectives, the close and the distant. And Jesus tells us, Matthew 18:1, he says, keep on praying so that you will not quit. You see, the danger is to faint. The danger is to quit. The main problem in life is to keep standing. You find that to be true? The main problem in life is to keep standing and not to be overwhelmed by all the things that come upon us. And they come upon us from all different directions, don't they? And they have a tendency to make us feel, oh, what's the use? Why go on struggling? Why go on taking the abuse? What am I getting out of this? See, when you're so narrowly focused, those are the kinds of thoughts we're going to think. The enemy has a foothold. Might as well give up. I'm not making any headway. It's too hard, too difficult. We deal with this, we deal with those thoughts, those flaming arrows, by picking up the shield of faith. We talked about that last week. But in addition to the shield of faith, we need the helmet of salvation also, Paul talks about. What does he mean by salvation in this particular context in our passage in Ephesians? What does he mean by salvation? Does he mean just we just need to remind ourselves that we're Christians? Does he mean that we just need to remind ourselves that we're saved? Is that what the helmet of salvation is? Yes, but there's more to it. It's inclusive of that, but I think there's more to it. And I think it's vitally important for us to understand this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, we get a clue to what he means when he uses the word salvation with respect to helmet. We get a real, real good clue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. The hope of salvation as a helmet. What in the world does he mean by that? He's talking about the Christian's hope of glory. Now, when Paul uses the word hope in all of his letters, when he uses that word, he's not talking about this. He's not saying, well, I hope it happens. It's not kind of a weak wishing. When he uses the word hope, he uses it from the point of view of a confirmed assurance. He's confident. I don't hope. I know. And he's talking about the hope of glory. The hope of glory is our helmet. The confidence, the assurance. Over in in Romans chapter 8, flip back over there. I'm going to have you flip back and forth a few places here. Is that okay? Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, he talks about this same thing. And again, we have to look at several passages so we get a flavor of what he's talking about. Verse 22, Paul writes, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now look at what he says. All of creation is groaning. All of creation is under the weight of sin. But not only creation, we ourselves, we groan inwardly. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. We're groaning inwardly. Why are we groaning inwardly? We have been saved, but we're waiting. Now look what he says.
For in this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. The hope of salvation is the helmet of salvation. The protection that we put on our heads as we pick up that helmet to protect us from the attacks of the devil is the hope of glory, the confidence, the assurance in Christ, the security we have with him. When Jesus preached what's known as the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, Matthew chapter 24 is probably the passage most people are best familiar with. When Jesus preaches that discourse, he's really previewing history. He's giving his disciples and all who would come after and read that passage, he's previewing history. He's warning his disciples that before his second coming, there's going to be great trials, great tribulation, tribulation such as has never been on the earth or ever will be. He talks to them about wars and rumors of wars. He talks to them about earthquakes in all around the world. He says in reality that it's not going to be a honeymoon. It's not going to look good. Great tribulation, great persecution, great trials, great suffering is going to come upon the world and the church. And then he says in verse 13 of chapter 24, he says, "And he who stands firm to the end will be saved." What's he talking about? Perseverance, isn't he? He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Do you believe that Satan wants you to stand firm to the end? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus says, in the midst of that passage, he says, these things must happen. They must happen before he comes. So he's painting a picture. He's painting a scenario. He's giving us a sense of reality that it's going to be horrible, beyond our worst imaginings. And he's not pulling any punches. But then he gives them some hope. But then he tells them. He tells them not only about the end, but of how when they think that everything is utterly hopeless and when they reach the point of utter, absolute despair, when it looks like there's no hope, suddenly, he says, suddenly, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. You will see him coming. John writes in Revelation, and he will have on his thigh these words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You'll see him coming. You see, that's the helmet of salvation. Jesus gives them hope. He says, hang on, hold on, don't quit, persevere. I am coming back. Don't lose sight of that. As bad as it gets, that's the hope of his coming, the hope of glory. When the enemy tells you to give up, that you are hopeless, that you're losing, no use to it, you're not getting paid off, Christianity doesn't work, your answer is, meh genita. Say that with me. Meh genita. That's your answer. No way. That's the strongest possible way you can say no in Greek. The devil understands Greek. You say meh genita. No way. I'm not giving up. No chance. You see, because I have this hope. I have this hope as an anchor for my soul, safe and secure. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Incidentally, for those of you who don't know, this church was founded on that verse. I have this hope as an anchor for my soul. What hope? The hope of Christ, the hope of glory, the hope of salvation. I'm not alone. I have this hope. When I first became a Christian, I realized the reality that there's hope at Hope Chapel. There's hope at Hope Chapel. Paul says something else in Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 4, he says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to each of us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." He says over in that same chapter in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of His Holy Spirit." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, in the context of Paul's discussion of the resurrection, his proofs for the resurrection, when he's talking about the hope of eternal life, the hope of the resurrection not only of Christ, but of you and I. He says, if this isn't going to happen, if this is not real, then we of all people are most to be pitied. What we're going through is absolutely fruitless. Man, there's no sense in doing this. There's no sense in meeting together. And we should all still be sleeping in. Wouldn't that be nice? That alarm clock would go off and beckon you to get up and rise and go to church. You'd just flip it off and say, "Nope. I'm going back to bed." There's no sense. It doesn't make any sense to go there because none of this is real. If you have no hope. If you have no hope. In 1 Thessalonians, let me read this to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that beautiful? 2 Corinthians. Let me read this. I read this to you last week. I want to read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to Paul. Verse 8. He says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." How could he say that? Except that he had hope. A real, living hope. He goes on and he says this. In verse 16, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are perishing, wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles." Do you look at the griefs and the sorrows of your life that way? Light and momentary troubles. I mean, put that phrase in context of all stuff that had gone on in his life. Our light and momentary, this minor inconvenience. That's his attitude. Now, he's not being funny. That's serious. Because his hope is so real. He is so confident that he could look at his trials and sufferings and tribulations and griefs and sorrows and say these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. His hope and eternal glory. I'm not quitting. I'm not giving up because these things are achieving for me an eternal glory that far outweighs all these troubles. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. The hope of glory is unseen. We don't have it. Paul says in that passage in Romans we read, we don't see it, but we have this hope. We have this hope. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. You look that up. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Look that up. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Same idea. The writer of the Hebrews says the same thing. Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes and he says, "God has given us a new birth into a living hope." A living hope. And 1 John, you got to see this. 1 John chapter 3. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we do know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's hope, isn't it? That's the hope of glory. That's the helmet of salvation that we got to keep in front of us. We got to keep remembering when the enemy comes and says, it's no use. It's too hard. Give up the fight. Give up the battle. No, no, I have this hope. I have this hope. He says, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. See, that's it. That's the hope of salvation. When the helmet of that hope is in place, we can greatly rejoice even in the midst of our sorrows, our griefs, our tribulations. We can greatly rejoice when we have that perspective before us, when we have that hope of glory, when it looks so bad. Paul writes a wonderful thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 12. You got to memorize this. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. As long as you've got hope, you can be joyful. As long as there's hope, you can be joyful. Even if you're in the midst of affliction, because you have hope, you can, what? What is it? Be patient. You can endure. In affliction, persecution drives us to our knees, doesn't it? And we'll be faithful in prayer. Do you see how hope is so important? Having that hope is so vitally important. That's what Paul tells us. You know, it would seem that as I'm talking about this theme of the helmet of salvation, we talk about the hope of glory, it would seem that salvation is entirely future. Not so. There are stages in salvation. There are stages in salvation. Salvation, write this down, salvation is a process. There are, if you will, three tenses, past, present, and future, to that process of salvation. They are all part of it. In Romans chapter 8, once again, let me read to you from the Apostle Paul, verses 29 and 30. He says, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. Now, you read that passage, but you have to see that what Paul is saying, that God has lost none of them. He's lost none of them. We have a very real, certain hope of glory. No matter what the devil says, no matter what our circumstances may scream at us, we have a very real, confident, and certain hope of glory. Those God foreknew, He ultimately ends up glorifying. The Christian is a person who has been saved. Past tense. He has been saved. He has been justified by faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not only that, the Christian is one who has a no condemnation status. Romans 8, 1. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who have been justified by faith. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. The Christian is one who has been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's Son, whom He loves. He's been saved. He has been saved. But then the Christian is also being saved. No, he has been saved. He's also being saved, you see, because he's not perfect. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He talks about the process of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you two reference passages you can look up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Both of those speak about the sanctifying work or the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us more like Jesus. We not only have been saved, we are being saved. We're not perfect yet, but we're being perfected. And finally, the Christian has yet to experience final salvation. There is a day coming when the Christian will be absolutely perfect. And we call that glorification. That is salvation future. There are three tenses, three stages in the process of salvation. And they're all real, all integral. You can't separate them out. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I have this hope, I have this confidence in the face of the enemy's attacks on my life. So putting on the helmet of salvation means that when you're attacked, when you're besieged, when you're tried, tempted, and the devil says Christianity is not real, it's full of empty promises that disappoint. How many times have we gone? How many times have we read, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it? And we've said, Lord, it says in your word, I'm asking in Jesus' name, Lord, I'm trying my best to be perfect and righteous, and nothing's happening. I'm not getting anywhere, God. And the enemy has a foothold to undermine your confidence in the hope that God has given you. Christianity, so many people feel, they won't say it, is full of empty promises that disappoint. It doesn't work. But when the devil comes and he says all those things, when he attacks and he brings you to the brink and he says you might as well give up, it's fruitless, it's vain, there's no reason to continue, you might as well quit. When he says you might as well quit reading your Bible, after all, when you read it, you forget 2 minutes later what you just read. It's just boring reading through all those genealogies and the endless prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah. When is this going to end? I want to get to some good stuff. He's right there, isn't he? He's right there. You might as well quit reading your Bible. You might as well quit praying because your prayers are never answered. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. You did that thing this morning, remember, or this afternoon, and because you did that, now God's not going to answer your prayer. You're not good enough. You're not righteous enough. You might as well quit. It's no use. You'll never be good enough. It's too hard. The ladder, it's too hard. It's too high to climb. You might as well quit praying. You might as well quit witnessing because every time you try or you think about it, you're so afraid and intimidated, you never do it. So forget it. Quit carrying that burden of guilt and grief on yourself. Walk away. Forget about witnessing. Let those people go to hell. They deserve it anyway. Does he not come and say those things?
Yep.
Does he not come and say, you start talking, they're going to laugh at you, they're going to mock you, they're going to make you feel small. You feel small enough, so you don't need any more heaped on you. So you might as well quit witnessing. You might as well quit going to church. After all, everyone knows that there's just a bunch of hypocrites that go there. Their lives are all a mess, their families are a mess, their homes are a mess, their marriages are a mess. They go and they put on a happy face and smile at everybody. They sing all these songs. And they go out and they do just what they want. So he might as well quit going to church, associating with those people. It's all hypocrisy. You might as well quit going to mini church. After all, you don't get anything out of it.
Might as well quit giving your money. I mean, you need it more than they do, and after all, it just all goes to Zach anyway. Might as well quit giving your time. No one appreciates you. No one appreciates your efforts. Just quit giving it. It's useless. It's a futile exercise. Might as well quit giving your energy. Might as well quit fighting the good fight of faith. It's too hard. You might as well quit striving against sin because you keep failing so often. You might as well just give up the fight. You might as well quit. You see, when the devil comes and he gives you these suggestions, you respond by saying, "Meginator." Somebody's awake this morning. Meginator. No way. I have not been led astray. Christ is real. Christianity is true. I believe. I am not going to quit. There's no way I'm giving up. I believe. I believe. I have the hope of glory. I'm not quitting. I believe in Jesus. I believe I have been saved. I believe I am being saved. And I believe I shall be saved. And the enemy can throw his worst at me, I'm not going to quit. I'm not giving up. I have this hope as an anchor for my soul, firm and secure. Amen. Amen. Beloved church, that is the helmet of salvation. And as you put on the rest of the armor and you pick up the shield of faith, you need the helmet on to assure you and to give you confidence of the hope of glory so that you can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I want to read to you one more passage. I want to bring this in conclusion. Romans chapter 8, once again, verse 31. Paul writes these glorious things to us. He says, "What then shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Who can be against us? He says to us, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" The hope of glory. The big picture. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who's going to condemn when I've got Christ interceding for me at the right hand of the Father? Who indeed? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we are hooper Nico men. Super Nikes. We're more than conquerors. We don't quit. We don't give up. We don't bail out. We stand firm. Because we have this hope as an anchor for our soul. Jesus. No, he says, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I have this hope as an anchor for my soul. I shall not quit. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Lord, I thank you for the hope of glory. I thank you, Lord, as we prepare for the communion table now, God, that you would confirm these things to us as we focus in on Jesus, what he's done, and what all that means to us. Lord, strengthen us now with the strength of your might, that we might have that perspective and hold it in front of our thoughts continually, the hope of glory, the helmet of salvation. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. We love you this morning. Thank you, Father. I want to have the